Beloved, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24. This morning we will be considering and hearing from God's Word, verses 1 through 12. Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. Please stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's Word. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Our loving Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts and minds today by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, O God, that you would be pleased to draw us under the shadow of your wing, that we would sing for joy. We pray, O Lord, that you would show us Christ resurrected and exalted this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. It has been said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. Let there be no mistake about it. The Christian faith stands or falls upon the objective truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus. The foundation of Christianity crumbles without it. If the resurrection is not true, then Christians are fools. Then we are fools. And churches are wasting their time today. In fact, it was the Apostle Paul who wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter, and verse 17, who wrote this: "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Dear ones, if Christ has not been raised, then we should put away our Bibles, close our hymnals, pack up our things, go home, and never return to church again. But if indeed he is raised, as the angels, as the disciples, and all the witnesses who saw him proclaimed he was, then we should bow humbly before him. Then we should worship him and joyfully surrender our hearts and our lives to him. In every practical way, we ought to surrender our lives to his lordship. For if Jesus rose from the dead, then he has indeed conquered death and hell, and he is everything that he said he was. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in Christ. Perhaps you have found it difficult to believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. My hope and my prayer this morning is that as we unpack this historical narrative, you will have a heart change, that you will see things the way hundreds of millions of people for the past 2,000 years have seen things, have believed things, namely the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and have committed to follow them with all of their hearts, all of our hearts. My prayer for you this morning is that you would hear of this glorious crucified and risen Christ and receive his grace and his forgiveness and his saving righteousness. We're going to move through this narrative to learn about this glorious occasion upon the resurrection of our Lord. The first thing I would like us to do this morning is to look at the setting. Look at verse 1 with me. Verse 1 says, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." It is my custom on resurrection mornings to go outside, if it's not raining, and to look out at the sunrise, to see the sun coming up and to reflect upon that glorious morning when these ladies went to the tomb with what we would guess sadness in their hearts. This day would have started out very sad for the followers of Christ. Their master was dead. He had been betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas, arrested in the garden, falsely accused, unjustly tried and beaten by the Jewish court, then sent to the kangaroo courts of the Romans, where Pontius Pilate and King Herod declared him guilty of no wrongdoing, and yet they also treated him unjustly. He was then beaten, mocked, reviled, spit upon, and finally condemned to death by crucifixion. You can imagine what a traumatic few days this had been for Christ's followers who were seeing all of this unfolding, thinking that he was the Messiah, the one to rescue them from the tyranny of Rome and to set up his kingdom on earth. After Christ breathed his last, one of his followers, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish council, publicly and courageously identified himself with Jesus, requesting Jesus' body from Pilate and giving him a proper burial in his own tomb, hewn out of the rock. As was customary in those days, a large round stone was rolled in front of the entrance to the tomb and sealed. We learn from the end of Matthew's gospel that Colton read earlier that the Jewish leaders also approached Pilate, asking him to provide some soldiers to guard the tomb so that none of Jesus' followers would steal the body and make up stories about the resurrection. The guards were placed at the tomb, as well as a seal that was placed on the stone to prevent anyone from getting in. Luke reports at the end of chapter 23 that the women of Galilee had followed Joseph and saw where Joseph had laid the body of Jesus. So they went home and prepared spices and ointments to embalm his body, but they didn't have time to return because of the encroaching Sabbath day. The Galilean women rested on the Sabbath, and we can imagine many tears were shed as well. And then they eagerly returned to Christ's tomb on Sunday morning. That brings us to verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared." Again, one can only imagine the grief that these women must have been feeling as they walked towards the tomb. You know how it feels to walk towards the graveside of someone who has recently died. The pain, the shock, the disbelief, thinking that this person was just here and now they aren't. I was thinking this past week as I was cleaning out some things in the garage, and I pulled out the bulletin for our wedding. And I was looking through it. I was reminded of the beautiful song by Telemann that was played when my wife walked down the aisle. I was also reminded of all the people that came. But the top three names that were listed on the right side, three men who were the men who were my mentors that I loved and esteemed more than anyone else in the world, gone. All three of them, gone. My father, my father-in-law, and Harry Reeder, gone. And we all know what it feels like when we lose loved ones. And these ladies, as they are heading towards the tomb, you can wonder what they must have been feeling. They saw the one whom they loved and admired so much put to death. Perhaps they walked to the tomb recounting stories of his life and ministry. Maybe they walked in silence. I suspect that is the case. We don't know. And let it not slip past us that these women, these godly women, were courageous because they were, again, being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in this moment where there was considerable danger around followers of Christ. Luke reports that it was early dawn, Sunday morning. The sun was just peeking over the horizon, and the women made their way to the tomb with their spices in hand that they had prepared. They were not going there to meet a risen Savior. They were going there to embalm his dead body. When they arrived at the tomb, they were utterly shocked. There were no soldiers. There was no seal. The stone had been rolled back. The body of Jesus was gone. They went into the tomb to look for his body, but it was gone. Only his grave clothes were there, neatly folded in the tomb. Jesus was gone. Now, over the centuries, various theories have emerged to explain away the resurrection and to show what really happened to Jesus' body. The three most prominent ones are the stolen body theory, the swoon theory, and the vision theory. Let's think about these for just a minute. The stolen body theory. This theory alleges that Christ did not rise from the dead, but rather that his body was stolen by the disciples, stolen by his enemies, or simply stolen by grave robbers. First of all, how about the disciples stealing his body? We must remember that highly trained soldiers were assigned to guard Jesus' tomb, specifically so that disciples would not take Christ's body and make up stories. They were put there specifically for that reason. Now, in Matthew 27, verses 62 and following, we read this. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So the tomb was secure by a heavy guard. At least four armed soldiers, probably more, were there. Also, remember, the disciples had fled from the garden and were in hiding after the crucifixion. These were not men full of courage and wanting to do something noble and valiant. They were scared. They were fearing for their lives. Even if they had the ability to fight off Roman guards and steal the body of Jesus, certainly these men were in no frame of mind to do such a thing. Therefore, the idea of the disciples stealing the body of Christ and then later preaching his resurrection, even though they knew it wasn't true, is an absurd position to take. But what about his enemies? Could they have stolen the body? Why would Christ's enemies steal the body of Christ when they were the ones who wanted his followers to know he was dead? In fact, that's why they wanted Pilate to guard the tomb in the first place. This position has no merit. How about grave robbers? Well, this is the most ridiculous position of all. Why would grave robbers put their lives on the line to steal Christ's body? And if they were even capable of stealing the body, why in the world would they have unwrapped the grave clothes and folded them up before stealing the body? So we see there's no merit to this theory that Christ's body was stolen from the tomb. This stolen body theory holds no water. But what about the swoon theory? I bet you woke up thinking about the swoon theory this morning. What is this? Swoon is an old English word for faint, to faint. The swoon theory claims that Christ did not really die on the cross, but merely was in a comatose state when they placed him in Joseph's tomb. After 3 days, he woke up from his nap, single-handedly rolled the stone away, fought off the professional Roman guards, walked to Emmaus, and then presented himself to the disciples. Well, there are, of course, many problems with this theory. For one, Christ was severely beaten and nailed to a Roman cross, where he hung for several hours. After his professional executioners saw that he was dead, they made sure that he was dead by thrusting a spear into his side. Blood and water came out, showing that he truly was dead. After his death, a great storm came over Jerusalem and many supernatural occurrences took place. Secondly, when Christ presented himself to the disciples, he presented himself as the resurrected Lord of life, not a beaten and broken man who had just come out of a coma after laying in a tomb for 3 days. Thirdly, if Christ really did not die, when did he die and where is his body? Where is his tomb? The swoon theory has no credibility in the least. What about the vision theory? This is another one. Again, these things are taught. This theory teaches that when the disciples were in an excited state of mind after the crucifixion, they experienced powerful visions or hallucinations of Christ's presence among them. Those who teach this position state that the disciples were in such a state of expectation of his return to them that they mistakenly thought he was in their midst. Well, how do we respond to this? How could such visions arise when the disciples are not even expecting the resurrection? They weren't even expecting it. Remember all of their confusion and disbelief when the women told them that Christ had risen? We just read it, Luke chapter 24. We also know that Thomas doubted even up to the point until Christ showed him his hands and his hole in his side. Secondly, do subjective visions ever come to multiple people at the same time? Thirdly, how can we make sense of the conversations between Christ and his disciples and many others over the next 40 days after his resurrection? Were these all group visions as well? Like the stolen body theory and the swoon theory, the vision theory is wrought with problems. It is true that the Spirit of God convinces our hearts of the living Christ and the truth of his word, but we cannot discount the strong historical evidence of Christ's glorious resurrection from the dead. Beloved, we believe in the historic bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen? We believe that. If we don't believe this is true, then all of this is in vain. You know the hymn, "You Ask Me How I Know He Lives, He Lives Within My Heart"? Okay, I get why those lyrics are there. But you don't want to just stop there. Because if he just lives in our hearts and he doesn't live bodily and was raised from the dead, then all of this is in vain. And what we believe about him living in our hearts is in vain. The only way he lives in our hearts is if he is raised from the dead and he is the Lord of life. And so we have the testimony of Scripture. We have the empty tomb. We have the transformed lives of the disciples. We have the witness of the church to the world for the past 2,000 years. The historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ, dear ones, is overwhelming. We do not believe it in vain. Listen to what Martin Luther said, quote, "Let him who can believe it, for whether we believe it or not, it is the truth nonetheless." It is the truth nonetheless. And so this is just a word, a loving word of exhortation to all of us in this room, that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That we would recognize that if we refuse to believe this truth, that it is true nevertheless. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The women at the tomb surely did. Look with me at verses 4 through 8. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on a third day rise." And they remembered his words. The women were perplexed about the missing body of Jesus. Neither they nor the disciples were expecting this. And then suddenly, like a flash of lightning, two angels appear from heaven in dazzling apparel. Understandably, they were full of fear, and so they threw themselves down. It's a recurring theme, isn't it? From Joshua, from the Gospels, from all over Scripture, when there is an understanding that God is in front of you, you throw yourself down to the ground. And the angels then ask the women this life-changing question and statement: "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Why do you seek the living among the dead? "He is not here. He is risen." Jesus is not here. "He is risen," the angels said. Just as the angels were sent from heaven to sing and to declare the birth of Christ in the fields to the shepherds, so here they are sent from heaven to declare the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Isn't it wonderful how the angels are so involved in the ministry of Christ as they're there singing at his birth, as they are there encouraging him in Gethsemane, as they are there at the resurrection declaring that he is risen? Jesus is alive. The grave could not hold him. He has conquered death and hell. But the angels weren't finished. They said to the women, Remember his predictions. Remember how Jesus told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, what? Rise. On the third day, rise. And they remembered his words, verse 8. You know, we've been talking a lot about remembering the last few weeks in this congregation. Remembering God's covenant faithfulness, remembering the death of our Lord, remembering his words that he would rise. Jesus said he would rise, and they remembered his words. They remembered how back in Luke 9:22, he said that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And again, at a later time, he said in Luke 9:44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And again, in Luke 18:31 through 33, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" All of this happened just as Jesus said it would. Suddenly, the women had remembered his words, his predictions about what would happen to him according to the redeeming plan of God. And oh, the joy that must have surged through their souls. Oh, the joy they must have felt when they remembered. And now it's all making sense. Everything's coming together. And you know, there's a time in one's life where that happens by God's grace, where things just begin to make sense. I don't know why for 20 years I was hearing the precious gospel of Jesus Christ preached to me by my pastors and clearly communicated to me through Bible studies and things I was learning in my parochial school and studying Luther's catechism and reading things that now make me weep then had no real bearing upon my heart. I don't know why, and I don't know God's plan, how it unfolds, is a great mystery. But what I do know is that at age 20, there was a moment where everything came together, where everything began to make sense. And there was nothing that I could do except throw myself down before the Lord Jesus Christ and to surrender my life to him, to give him not just part of me, oh, Lord, I give you 90%. No, but to give all, knowing that my sinful heart will never always be in service of the Lord because I still have remaining indwelling sin, as do you, as do all Christians. But my heart, and so many of your hearts, is to say, Lord, take me, all of me, my heart, my mind, my will, my affections, these things that have been marred by sin, my mind, my heart, my will, my affections, I want them to be yours now. Spirit, do your work in me. Transform me by your word. I am no longer my own. I've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And things all came together for these women. Suddenly, all the predictions, all these things they had learned, it came together, and they realized what had happened. Oh, the joy. Oh, the wonder that was shooting through their souls. In John's resurrection account, Mary Magdalene saw the resurrected Christ, but his identity was shielded from her. You'll remember. She thought he was the gardener and that maybe he had taken the body somewhere. But as soon as Jesus said her name, Mary, she recognized him. And look what she does. She threw herself at his feet and clung to his feet. But he said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers. Go to my brothers, the ones who had forsaken Jesus, the ones who had gone away, one who had betrayed him, others who had fled from him in his time of need. He says, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's as if he was saying, you will no longer have me with you as you did before. Let go. I must go to my Father. You must now hold on to me by faith. But we notice something else important here, something that was brought to my attention in a sermon by Martin Luther, an Easter sermon by Martin Luther, which he preached before the Elector of Saxony and to others in the year 1538. And in it, he draws our attention to this word, brothers. It's the first time Jesus actually refers to his disciples as brothers. Remember, the last time he is with them is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they all deserted him. They had done the unthinkable and abandoned him in his lowest hour. Remember all the things they were saying before? Oh, Lord, I'll never leave you. I will die for you, they said. But in the moment, they ran. And yet here, Jesus speaks of the disciples with words of endearment. They are scared, probably ashamed, hiding in an upper room, having just abandoned Jesus 3 days before. But Jesus, with loving affection, says, go tell my brothers that I'm alive and will soon ascend to the Father. Listen to what Luther says here, quote, God is our Father and his own Son, our brother. And where such inheritance is bestowed upon us as assures not merely $100,000 or one or more kingdoms, but in which we are redeemed from the fellowship of the devil, from sin and death, and obtain the inheritance and possession of eternal life and eternal righteousness. And though we were once in sin, worthy of death and eternal damnation, and are so even now, we should know that this brotherhood is greater, mightier, stronger, and superior to the devil, sin, and all things. We are not fallen so deeply, and things are not so bad and ruined that this brotherhood cannot arrange and fully restore everything again, inasmuch as it is eternal, infinite, and inexhaustible. What in this life, dear ones, is eternal, is infinite, and inexhaustible? The answer is nothing. Nothing but Christ. Mankind gropes around in the darkness, looking for things to fill his soul, to give contentment, to bring satisfaction, and none of it satisfies. It's a treadmill. going nowhere fast. Only God bringing us to himself through Christ, our brother, can bring us that joy and that peace and that salvation. Luther goes on, "For who is he that has instituted this brotherhood, the only Son of God and Almighty Lord of all creatures, so that on his own account he did not need to endure suffering and death? But I have done all this," he tells us, "for your sake, as your dear brother, who could not bear to see that you, eternally separated from God by the devil, sin, and death, should so miserably perish. Hence I stepped into your place and took your misery upon myself, gave my body and life for you, that you might be delivered. And I have risen again to proclaim and impart this deliverance and victory to you, and receive you into my brotherhood, that you might possess and enjoy with me all that I have and hold." End quote. Christ rose from the dead. By grace through faith in him, we rise from the dead spiritually, from death, from spiritual death to spiritual life. United to him, the vine, we are the branches. We have life in him. We've been born again. We've been given a new heart, new eyes, new ears to hear. The Lord does this through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all. We know that one day our bodies will go into the ground. I was reading an article last night by Mike Horton, written in 2005 on resurrection hope. And he said, and we were touching upon this Friday night at the Good Friday service, he touched upon how we euphemize so many things, don't we? We no longer have graveyards, we have cemeteries. People no longer die, they pass away. Can you imagine me getting up here on Friday and saying, "Jesus passed away for you"? How ridiculous that would sound. You see, we try to rub off the harsh edges of the reality of pain and suffering and death. And I don't think the city of Mount Pleasant would like it very much, but I wish we had a graveyard right outside of our sanctuary, just like they did in the old days. Because every Lord's Day, you would walk past relatives, friends, former elders, former pastors, and you would walk by their gravestones and you'd be reminded every single Lord's Day that one day my headstone is going to be out there. One day I will be buried in that ground. And oh, I want to have that resurrection hope. Oh, how I want to have that resurrection hope. And all may have it by God's grace today. Believe in Christ today. He invites you today to believe in him, to embrace him, to fall at his feet and to hold on to him by grace through faith. He invites you into the brotherhood, the family of God. You might be thinking, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy, Pastor John. You don't know the things that I've done." Think of the Apostle Paul, murderer of Christians before he's called to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, "I'm not worthy." Well, you're right. You're not worthy. None of us are. The disciples weren't worthy. And yet he extends grace and forgiveness to us. He died to pay the debt of our sins. He rose to conquer our sins and to conquer death and hell. This was the message for the women at the tomb. It was the message for the first disciples. It is the resurrection message for us this morning, that there is life in the Son. They wanted to tell, these women wanted to tell the disciples to give the report of everything that had happened. And so look with me at verses 9 through 11. "And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." After all that Jesus said, after all that Jesus did, after all that he predicted, they didn't believe the report. They didn't believe it. Most likely they thought Jesus was talking about a kind of final resurrection one day, but not his own personal resurrection. Listen to what Bible commentator Hendrickson says about this. Quote, "What makes the Easter story so convincing is that the disciples of Jesus did not at all expect Jesus to rise from the grave. In fact, they consider the reports of the women to be sheer nonsense." What a story this is. The twists and the turns, the unexpectedness of these responses. And later at Pentecost, the apostles would boldly declare that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Look with me at verse 12. "But Peter rose and ran to the tomb." He ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Marveling. What was going through Peter's mind as he ran to the tomb? Maybe he was thinking about the three times he had denied Christ. Maybe he was thinking, all those things Jesus said about rising. Maybe he's risen. Maybe all of this is true. His grief was replaced by astonishment and hope. Could he really be alive? Everything was about to change for Peter. Everything was about to change for those who put their faith in him. By his resurrection, Jesus has conquered death and hell. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And everything changes when we put our faith in him. Listen to what C.S. Lewis writes. Quote, "The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so." Dear ones, everything is different because he has done so. Everything is different for those who by his grace put their faith and their trust in him. Let us, dear ones, turn from our sins. Let us turn from our idols. Let us turn from those things that we've been putting our hope and our trust in all these years and put our hope and our faith and our trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In him, we are co-heirs. When Christ ascended into heaven, he was exalted by the Father and he was given a glorious inheritance, an inheritance that you and I in him possess even now and is being secured for us in heaven. Think of that. As my systematic theology professor from North Carolina would always say, how about that? How about that? An inheritance waits for us in glory, which Christ himself secured through his life, death, and resurrection. And because we are his brothers, we are co-heirs. And we partake of that glorious inheritance. He died and rose again that we would live forever in him. Jesus is risen. Dear ones, may our hearts be filled with joy and astonishment as we look into the empty tomb this morning, as we hear the angels' announcements, as we hear the report of the women, as we remember Jesus' own predictions that he would suffer, die, and on the third day rise again. Jesus died, Jesus rose, and Jesus is coming again. Let us throw ourselves down at his feet afresh today, dear ones. Let us recommit our lives to him, and let us walk in the newness of that resurrection life according to his word, for his glory, and as witnesses of his resurrection.